Have your Bible, invite you to turn with me to the passage that Swanee read just a few moments ago in Mark chapter 7. And before we come to God's word, let's just again come before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the wonderful hope that we have in Jesus, and we thank you for all that we have to look forward to, of one day being able to see you face to face and to dwell in your eternal presence. And Lord, we just ask that as we come now to your word, that you would speak into our hearts in order that you would help us to live here and now in the way that you would want us to. We ask, Lord, that you would speak into each of our hearts, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we consider all that we've seen so far in the opening six chapters of Mark's Gospel, it really is no surprise that the chapter ends with a summary describing how no matter where the Lord Jesus found himself, whether he's in villages, towns, or out in the countryside, people were continuing to flock to him from all over, bringing with them the sick and those who were in need of healing. The fact that such large numbers of people were going out to Jesus obviously drew attention. And so in coming to chapter 7 this morning, we once again find that the religious establishment of the day appear to have sent a delegation from Jerusalem to go and see what is going on. Notice that we're told in verse 1 of chapter 7 that the Pharisees and some teachers of the law, or scribes as they're sometimes referred, have come from Jerusalem and they have gathered around Jesus. And you will perhaps remember that this is not the first time that this has happened. Back in chapter 3 in verse 22, Mark tells us that the teachers of the law had come down from Jerusalem and were trying to discredit Jesus, and on that occasion they even accused him of being possessed by demons. This time, however, they appear to be biding their time. And similar to what they did back in chapter 2, where they were following Jesus around, waiting to see if he or his disciples did anything with which they could find fault, here we find that they don't have a predetermined plan or agenda of what they're going to say to him. Instead, they wait to see what he says and does, and then are ready to pounce on anything with which they can accuse him. We already know from chapter 3 that the Pharisees have been plotting how they might kill Jesus, and their hatred of Jesus has only intensified since that time. Now you will notice that both the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are mentioned in verse 1. And although in many cases the teachers of the law were also Pharisees, it's important that we recognise that they are actually two distinct groups. You see, the Pharisees were a sect within Judaism that was known for their strict adherence to the law. They were known for being devout and fastidious in keeping the external requirements of the law. The teachers of the law, on the other hand, are a particular group of men whose job it was to study, interpret, and then explain and teach the law. They were the experts. If anyone had a question regarding the law, then these were the guys to go to. In fact, if there was a dispute or even a legal case regarding some aspect of the law, it was these teachers of the law who would judge the case. And so it is quite significant that we read in verse 1 that both the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law have come from Jerusalem, presumably because they've been sent by the Sanhedrin to investigate what it is that Jesus is actually teaching. And of course, who better to challenge Jesus in what he is saying and in what he is teaching than their own experts? If anyone is going to catch Jesus out, then it would be them. Now you'll notice that whilst they may have come with nothing in particular in mind with which to accuse Jesus, it doesn't take long for them to find something. And so you'll notice from verse 2 that we are told that as they're watching Jesus and have gathered around him, they saw that some of his disciples were eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law haven't come to Jesus because of this particular issue. This wasn't something that had been reported to them, and so they have travelled all the way from Jerusalem to confront Jesus about this. Rather, the issue arose as they watch and observe all that is going on. You'll also notice that it's only some of our Lord's disciples. Now, this simply may be a reference to the fact that at that particular point in time, it was only some of them who were actually eating, rather than suggesting that some of the disciples washed and others didn't. Either way, it's considered serious enough for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law to raise it. Now, perhaps depending on what translation of the Bible you have in front of you, you may find that verses 3 and 4 are contained within brackets. And the reason for this is to make the point that it's a parenthesis whereby Mark is giving some explanation as to what is going on for the benefit of his Gentile readers. You see, any Jew reading this would know exactly why the Pharisees and teachers of the law have taken issue with this. Whereas a non-Jew reading this would be wondering what the big deal is and why this is of such concern. Now, you'll notice from verse 3 that Mark explains that what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are objecting to relates to ceremonial washing. And so the issue of concern here has nothing to do with personal hygiene. They're not concerned about hand washing for hygienic reasons. The issue is that there was a requirement for a Jew to wash their hands before they ate. Notice at the end of verse 3, in accordance with the traditions of the elders. In other words, this ceremonial hand washing has nothing to do with the law of God. It was not something that was prescribed or written down in Scripture, but rather it was something that had been introduced at some point by rabbis of previous generations. Moreover, you'll notice in verse 4 that Mark further explains that the reason that such hand washing was introduced was because the rabbi said that when a Jew goes into the marketplace, where he is then likely to come into physical contact with Gentiles, such interaction then will cause that Jewish person to become defiled. And therefore the rabbi introduced the requirement for a person when they come home that they are to wash before they eat, for fear that if they didn't, then the defilement which they considered has been transferred to them by physical contact would then enter into them by touching and then eating food with defiled hands. Not only were they required to wash themselves, but you'll also notice at the end of verse 4 that Mark explains that they observe many other traditions, such as washing them with the cups and the pitchers and the kettles. So the traditions of the elders required the people to carry out a whole host of ceremonial washings, both of themselves and of the items that they were going to be using for eating. And the reason for that is because they thought that if they didn't wash them, then the perceived defilement that were on these things physically would then transfer into them in the inside and enter into the person who then ate using these things. And so when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law saw some of Jesus' disciples eating food with unwashed hands, they come straight to Jesus and they ask him in verse 5, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" Now notice that they didn't accuse Jesus of any wrongdoing, the issues with his disciples. But rather than confronting the individuals who are guilty of this, they come and they confront Jesus. You remember that this is what they did back in chapter 2, when our Lord's disciples, you remember, picked some heads of grain on the fields on the Sabbath. And again, instead of confronting the disciples that had actually done this, they come to Jesus and they ask him, why are they doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath? In other words, they're holding Jesus responsible for the actions of his disciples, because after all, they are his disciples. And so in their view, he has to take responsibility for their actions. In truth, they're coming to him because it's Jesus that they're after, not his disciples. They really couldn't care less what his disciples were doing. They just see it as an opportunity in which to get at Jesus. Now, interestingly, Jesus doesn't immediately respond to the Pharisees' question. In fact, he actually doesn't deal with it until he speaks to the crowd down in verses 14 and 15, and then in more detail when he's on his own with the 12 in verses 17 to 23. Instead, notice what Jesus does. He takes them to the scriptures where in verses 6 and 7, Jesus actually quotes from Isaiah chapter 29. But notice that even before he gets there, Jesus calls these men hypocrites. He doesn't even legitimize their question. His immediate response is to call them out for what they are, hypocrites. The word hypocrite literally refers to one who speaks from behind a mask. At the time, the word was used in reference to an actor who's playing a part in a show. You see, instead of changing the expressions on their own face to convey what was going on, the actor during the performance would put on a variety of different masks throughout the performance, with each mask conveying a different emotion. And so the audience would never actually see the face of the actor. They only ever saw the mask. And so by calling the Pharisees and the teachers of the law hypocrites, Jesus is accusing them of hiding behind a mask, of portraying an image of something that they're not, of giving the appearance of religious piety and devotion, when in actual fact, their hearts are miles away from what they believe that their actions indicate. In Matthew 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs that look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness." You see, they may say all the right things, and anyone listening to them and watching what they do and looking at them may think that they are deeply spiritual men, but they just have a mask on. Because when God looks at their hearts, he sees something very different. And so to make the point, in verses 6 and 7, Jesus quotes from the prophet Isaiah, and he says to these religious leaders and the experts in the law, "Isaiah is describing you." When they read this passage, when they studied it and they taught it to others, they would never have seen that. They're the experts in the law. They should understand these things. They would have interpreted it in other ways and applied it to other people. But Jesus says to them, this passage describes you. This is how God sees you. You may be a Pharisee. You may be a teacher of the law. And everyone around you may be very impressed by you. But when God looks at you, this is what he sees. He sees people who honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Now we read that, and knowing what we know about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, we can perhaps understand why God would say such a thing. But let's not make the same mistake that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law make, where they read the scripture and were very good at applying it at others, and missing the point for themselves. And so the question, of course, that we need to ask ourselves, is this what God sees when he looks at you and when he looks at me? Does he look at you and at me and see people who honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me? Don't be fooled by the shirt and tie. Don't be fooled by me standing behind a pulpit. Would Jesus describe us as hypocrites? Not because we sometimes fail to live up to what we should be, because we all do that at times. But rather, would he call us hypocrites because we're hiding behind a mask? We're saying all the right things, we're portraying the right image of what a Christian ought to be, but it's not real. And our hearts are actually miles away from where they need to be. Notice then the consequence of this. God says here through the prophet Isaiah, "In vain do they worship me." In other words, their worship is not acceptable to God. It's in vain. They're wasting their time. Their worship means nothing to God other than actually offending him. The prophet Amos actually reveals to us how God views worship from such people. In Amos chapter 5 and verses 21 and 20-23, God says, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. That even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. In the opening chapter of Isaiah, God says to the people, stop bringing me meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. And even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Even if our worship contains all the right elements and includes all the things that it should, if we have a mask on, God abhors our worship. In vain do you worship me. And one of the clear signs that their worship was heading in the wrong direction was that they placed more importance on their own traditions than they did on the law of God and of the scriptures. Notice at the end of verse 7 that they are teaching as doctrines the commands of men. You see, not only did they teach their traditions as though they were the commands of God, but notice from verse 8 that they actually set aside God's commands in favor of their man-made traditions. Jesus says to them here, you've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. Whilst the initial intent of the rabbinical laws may have been to help the people remain faithful to the law of God, the religious leaders over the years had started to place such importance on these rabbinical traditions that they now undermined and even set aside the law of God. And so the people now measure and evaluate their spiritual condition in relation to their external obedience to things and traditions that really didn't matter, rather than in relation to their love for God and heartfelt devotion to Him. You see, their hearts are not even engaged in any of this. They're just going through the motions. And let me suggest to you that we would do well every now and again to examine ourselves and ensure that we are not guilty of the exact same things. Do we place more importance on the traditions that have been established down through the years than we do in our heartfelt devotion to God? And consider observance to those things as an indication of our spirituality? When we come here Sunday by Sunday, do we simply sing the songs, say amen to the prayers, and listen to the word without actually ever engaging our hearts? That we could be singing anything. Somebody could be praying anything they like, and we would still say amen. And when the preacher gets up, it doesn't really matter what he says because we've switched off and we're not really listening. What we do here Sunday by Sunday needs to engage our hearts in order for it to be meaningful. Not just simply going through the motions of being here Sunday by Sunday and we tick the box and we think that we're on the right path because we're here. It's great that you are, and I'm delighted that you are here. And we want you here. But it would be so much more if we engage our hearts in everything that we do. Notice then what Jesus says in verse 9. He says, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. In other words, it had now become more important to them to observe tradition than to keep the law. And in order to illustrate the point, Jesus gives them an example of how they do this in verses 10 to 13, relating to the fifth commandment to honour one's father and mother. The requirement to honour one's parents extends to the very basic principle of ensuring that they're looked after and cared for. So if a parent was no longer able to work and support themselves, then the responsibility of providing for them falls to the children. But the Pharisees had come up with a way by which a son could be relieved of that responsibility. If a son declared that his possessions and belongings were korban, which as Mark explains is a declaration that what he possesses is now given to God and devoted to God, then the laws of the elders stated that such things could not be used in caring for or providing for their parents. Now, what makes matters worse is the fact that not only is the son relieved from having to care for and provide for his parents, but under the rule of Corban, the son is actually permitted to keep all of it for himself and use it in any way he so desires until he dies. At which point, his possessions then transfer to the religious leaders. The traditions of the elders simply prevented him from giving it to anyone else. He can use it for himself, But as long as ultimately it goes to the religious establishment, then it's absolutely fine. And so Jesus makes the point that by their own man-made traditions, they've developed a loophole which removed the obligation of keeping the fifth commandment. He says you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And notice that Jesus says it's not an isolated incident, because he says to them at the end of verse 13, and you do many things like that. In other words, this is not a one-off. Jesus could have rhymed off umpteen examples of how their tradition has been used as a loophole to avoid obeying the law of God. And yet all the time they're trying to argue that such things demonstrate their piety and commitment to God, because they're keeping the traditions of the elders. Now it's significant that in verse 14, Jesus calls the crowd to come and to listen to him as he speaks. It was perhaps the case that when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had questioned Jesus about the behaviour of his disciples, that the crowds took a step back and deferred to the religious leaders. But here Jesus wants to draw the crowd back in so that he can speak to them about these things and make it clear to them that what the religious leaders are telling them is an error. Now notice that Jesus is not intimidated by the presence of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It was probably the case that the people were shocked to hear Jesus speak to them in the way that he did. He has, after all, called them hypocrites to their faces in front of everyone. But now Jesus has taken this even further, and not only has he openly and directly challenged the Pharisees, he now comes and he urges the people in the crowd to listen carefully to what he is saying. To listen to him rather than them. Now we need to recognize that what Jesus is saying is not new. God has always been concerned about the heart. And this is made clear throughout the Old Testament. Obedience to the law means nothing to God if it's only external. And perhaps you're thinking, well, isn't the Old Testament full of laws concerning what a Jew could and could not eat? Weren't there laws regarding things that made a person unclean? Yes, there are. But all of those things acted as symbols and illustrations of the cleansing that is necessary within. Observance of these things were never to be done in isolation. Obedience to these things didn't save. Obedience to the law was always to be done as evidence that salvation had occurred. And that there was a change occurring within. And that's the point that Paul makes in Romans chapters 2, 3 and 4. And so Jesus explains to this crowd in verse 15 that nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them. Now at this point, nothing more is said of the crowd or of the religious leaders. Instead, the scene changes, and Mark tells us in verse 17 that Jesus leaves the crowd and he enters into a house, presumably the home of Peter and Andrew in Capernaum, along with the rest of the 12. It's likely then that the conversation has long since moved on. But notice in verse 17 that the disciples bring this up again. In fact, the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel tells us that it's actually Peter who brings this up. And what we discover from Acts chapter 10 is that Peter was actually a very strict adherent to the food and the dietary laws. Peter himself declares in Acts chapter 10 and verse 14 that he had never eaten anything impure or unclean in his entire life. And so Peter is perhaps struggling with this. And he asked Jesus to explain why he should no longer be concerned about these things, when the Pharisees and teachers of the law had for all these years made such a big deal about them. And so notice in verses 18 and 19, Jesus explains how nothing that enters a person from the outside can actually defile them. Because what goes in never reaches or affects the heart. Instead, it goes into the stomach and then is actually discharged out of the body. In other words, Jesus explained that something physical, something external, like food eaten with unwashed hands, cannot defile the inner person, because the condition of one's heart before God is not determined or affected by what one eats. Conversely, Jesus explains in verse 20 that what comes out of a person is what defiles him. And the reason for that is because verse 21 explains, for it's from within, from out of the heart, that evil comes. It's what we are on the inside, in our hearts, in the innermost private areas of our life, in the thoughts of our mind, and in the parts that no one else sees, that actually reveal the true nature and condition of our faith. And Jesus explains in verses 21 and 22 that our behaviour and what we do on the outside is determined by what is really happening on the inside. And all of the things that Jesus mentions in verses 21 to 22 are not the result of someone eating something that they shouldn't, or of eating something without first having washed their hands. Jesus' point here is that all of the things and more that he mentions in these verses are the result of what is going on within. A person doesn't commit adultery because of something they ate or because they failed to wash their hands before a meal. They commit adultery because their heart is sinful. You see, the mask will only remain in place for so long. We're only able to hide behind the mask, whatever mask we have put on, for a limited period of time. It may last for years, but eventually the true nature and the condition of our hearts will reveal itself. The mask will be removed. And that's why Jesus urges his disciples and us this morning in verse 23 to understand that all these evils come from inside and defile a person. And that is why we so desperately need a Saviour who can deal with the change of our hearts. We don't need to wear a mask. We don't need to hide behind the pretense of religious traditions. If we want to be truly clean, if we want to be truly saved, then we need to come to Christ, because he alone deals with the heart. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning, and we thank you for the challenge that it is to us. We recognize that in coming to passages like this, that these are hard things at times to hear. Forgive us for the times when we put on the mask and we give the appearance that perhaps things are going better than they actually are. Lord, would you work in our hearts and in our lives and help us to see that nothing that we do externally actually really makes a difference in our standing before you, that we need to be cleansed from within. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak into each of our hearts, that you would bring that cleansing into our lives, and that you would challenge us and change us from within. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of response to God's word this morning, let's stand and sing together, "Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart."